Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. The book of Revelation, chapter 7. This is message number 10 in our prophecy series. And we are talking today about the 144,000. Revelation, chapter 7. As I said in my last prophecy message, which was the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the first six seals, that was message number 9, the last one that we brought to you. The book of Revelation is not written in strict chronological order, and there is much repetition. Please remember that. You're going to see that as we go through the book. It is not written in strict chronological order, and there is much repetition in the book. Our chapter today, Revelation chapter 7, occurs before chapter 6. Chapter 7 is the account of God's protection of his new covenant church before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. Let me say that again, because that is the essence of this chapter. Chapter 7 is the account of God's protection of his new covenant church before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. So we begin in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. These four angels are seen holding back the destruction from the four horsemen that we studied last time from chapter 6. So the four angels are holding back the destruction from the four horsemen until the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem had time to flee the city. The term four winds are the four angels of destruction. We'll see that more clearly in verses 2 and 3 in just a couple minutes. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 sheds more light on this term relative to these angels. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits." The Hebrew word for the word spirits is wind. "These are the four spirits," or the four winds, "of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." These are the destructive angels sent by God on the earth. That's in Zechariah. Psalm 104, verse 4, "Who maketh his angels spirits," same word, wind, "his ministers," angels, "a flaming fire." So here the angels again are described in destructive terms. They have the power of wind. Think of tornadoes, hurricanes, etc. They have the force of fire. We're familiar with that, wildfires here in the West. These are the angels of destruction that God sends on the earth whenever he chooses to judge the earth for its iniquity. Again, please remember, John is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus warned his disciples to flee to the mountains when they saw the Roman armies approaching. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, Jesus speaking, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation," and the word desolation we have gone over before, in especially our second prophecy message, Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. When we talked about Daniel's prophecy, he uses the word desolation. This is the word that Daniel used to describe Jerusalem's destruction. "Thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea," not just Jerusalem, but all Judea, "flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto." Don't go near Judea. Don't go near the city of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, hundreds of thousands of people did not heed that warning, and they were all slaughtered. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written from the prophet Daniel and the other prophets may be fulfilled." Eusebius and other church historians say that the Christians of Jerusalem fled to Pella, located near Decapolis in Jordan, in advance of the invading Roman army. And Eusebius is not the only church father and church historian to say that. Seems to be pretty common knowledge among the Christian scholars that that is where the Hebrew Christians of Jerusalem fled to before the armies of Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Pella. Verses 2 and 3. "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt." See that? The four angels, to whom it was given to hurt. Their duty was destruction. "The earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees," and this is the key, "till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So the four horsemen are being held back from their destruction of Jerusalem until the body of Christ, the New Covenant Church, could be sealed by God for their protection. This passage comports with what God told Ezekiel before Jerusalem's destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. This is the same thing God did to his true people before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Listen to this, Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. the people of Israel that were truly God's children, that were aghast at the wickedness and the abomination, and that in their hearts prayed to God for deliverance and for return to truth, etc. God knew who they were. And before the Babylonian army came in, those men had a mark set upon them by the angel. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. God protecting his true church from the destructive forces that were coming upon the city of Jerusalem twice, at the time of the Babylonian destruction and in our text at the time of the Roman destruction. By the way, the passage in Ezekiel I just quoted is also repeated in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. This mark, whether literal or symbolic, was placed on the forehead of God's elect by an angel, which protected them from the invading armies of destruction. Now, recall the blood on the doorsteps of the houses when the death angel passed through Egypt. You remember that? God said, put the blood on the doorposts and the death angel will pass by. And the scarlet cord from the window of Rahab when Israel destroyed Jericho. You remember that? The spies told her, put that, the scarlet thread out your window, and the armies of Israel will spare everyone in that house as they destroy the rest of the city of Jericho. Again, this is a pattern we see in the Word of God of the Lord protecting his true people from the destruction that he unleashes upon the world. Now, the beast in Revelation chapter 13 that we'll get to when we get to that chapter mimics God's mark by applying his own mark on the right hand or forehead of those who followed him. Where did he get that idea? He got it from God, who protects his people from destruction. And so the beast mimics God by the mark that he uses in Revelation chapter 13. We'll talk about that when we get there. God never sends his angels of destruction into the world until he first sends his sealing angels to mark the elect for protection. I don't want to leave this without showing you further crucial scripture regarding this subject. Because the Bible talks about the believer being sealed by God. This is very important. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. I hope you're taking notes, or at least buy the DVD when it comes out and take notes from that. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When we accepted Christ as our Savior, our soul and spirit were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Please get that into your heart. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit when you trusted Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed by who? The Holy Spirit. We are sealed unto what? The day of redemption. What does that mean? Romans 8:23 gives us the answer. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The resurrection of our body. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of resurrection. If we are sealed unto the resurrection, I think we'll make it after that. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of our body's resurrection from the dead. So the sealing ministry of God is what we are seeing here in the book of Revelation, and what we saw in Ezekiel, and what we saw in Ephesians, that sealing component where God seals and protects his true followers. Now remember again, chapter 6 is an introduction, a trailer, if you please, to the details of Jerusalem's destruction. Those events begin after the seventh seal is opened in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Now we come to verse 4 and the 144,000, verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. These were all sealed. You got that? Have I made that clear? Yeah. We're talking about a sealing work of God, protecting his church. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser, as it's spelled here, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim, as it's spelled here, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, as it's spelled here, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, as it's spelled here, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, were sealed 12,000. So dispensational futurists say that these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe named, during the tribulation following the rapture. That's how that passage is interpreted by the Schofield Zionists. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe named, during the tribulation following the rapture. So at this point, let's again pause and reflect on what we've already learned, and remember that God's word never contradicts itself. Never. Therefore, this passage does not contradict what God's word has already taught us. And if you have already watched, and I hope studied with me, prophecy message number 3, God's chosen people, the children of promise, the Israel of God, and Romans chapter 11. You know what the Bible teaches relative to this subject. We learned in that scriptural passages, plural, number one, that the Israel of God under the new covenant is the church or the spiritual body of Christ. Number two, that the term all Israel, as used in Romans 11, could not possibly refer to national Israel's 12 tribes because the genealogies, the bloodlines, of the 10 northern tribes were already obliterated. Only the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin had an intact bloodline at the time of Jerusalem's destruction. Is that coming back to you? You remember that? Okay, so if all of that is true, then the interpretation of the dispensationalists of the verses we just read cannot be true. Number three, we learn that the single factor identifying an Israelite, Hebrew, Jew, or better called Judahite, was bloodline. And in that message three, I go into great detail to explain all of that. Therefore, the tribes of Israel mentioned here in Revelation cannot represent the biological descendants of each of the tribes listed, because only the two tribes of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, still had an intact bloodline at the time of Jerusalem's destruction. And if you accept the Schofield interpretation that these are yet future Israelites, the interpretation is even more ludicrous, because after the destruction of Jerusalem, none of the 12 tribes would be left with an intact bloodline. Plus, please notice the disparity between the tribes listed in Revelation chapter 7 and those listed by Moses in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 27. The tribe of Dan is omitted in Revelation 7, as is the the tribe of Dan is omitted, and the half-tribe of Manasseh is included. If taken literally, it would mean that no descendants from the tribe of Dan or the half-tribe of Ephraim are chosen. But the half-tribe of Ephraim would be included in the reference to the tribe of Joseph, as would the tribe of Manasseh, which is listed as being chosen, as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were split from the tribe of Joseph. Therefore, the list in Revelation 7 does not entail the 12 tribes of Israel as listed in the book of Moses, and therefore must be taken figuratively, meaning the Israel of God, the New Covenant Church, specifically the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. This passage must be taken in similar fashion to the passage we have already discussed in previous messages, James chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember this one? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Well, 10 of those 12 tribes were not scattered, they were obliterated. The bloodline was completely totally annihilated. Only Judah and Benjamin had intact genealogies at that time. So what does that phrase, the 12 tribes, mean? Albert Barnes writes, the phrase, the 12 tribes, became a sort of technical expression to denote the people of God, the church, appealing to the Hebrews, of course, showing them that the church is the fulfillment of everything that the 12 tribes of Israel represented. So the 144,000 who were sealed are obviously the Hebrew Christians whom God marked and protected from Jerusalem's destruction. Now, whether the number 144,000 is literal or symbolic is unclear. And I'm not going to be dogmatic one way or the other. Many numbers, as we go through Revelation, you're going to see this even more. Many numbers in Revelation are symbolic in nature. And, of course, some are literal. Now, here's an interesting side. Here's an interesting side note, again, going back to my past. When I was being taught church history in the Schofield Futurist colleges I attended, it would often be said by my professors that by the time Acts chapter 6 was written, there were over 100,000 Christian converts among the Hebrews in Jerusalem. I was taught that repeatedly. So, if the number is literal, if the 144,000 number is a literal number, then those Schofield futurist professors were unconsciously identifying the 144,000 Jerusalem Christians who were being protected by God before the city's destruction, not a futuristic number of Jewish evangelists during the non-existent tribulation. They were contradicting themselves. Now, verses 9 through 12. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. So this is not just Israelites. This is Israelites, Gentiles, people from all nations, all people and all languages, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and we talked about them in messages passed, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And at this point, all I need to say here is this is the scene that we have already described in the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And that is the same basic scene that's being repeated here. So instead of me going into all of the detail again, I've already covered that in this message, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And we covered that extensively, and this is, again, pretty much a repeat of what we saw in that message. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Now this section is important. And whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he, one of the elders, said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Underline that, because that is an important part of the incorrect and the correct interpretation of Revelation. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of them of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Okay, I'm pulling out that phrase I told you to note. These are they which came out of great tribulation. Schofield futurists use this term, great tribulation. You hear it a lot. You hear televangelists talk about it all the time. Radio preachers, pastors, you hear them talk about the great tribulation, the great tribulation. They're referring to this non-existent period of time following the non-existent rapture. And that's where they get it from. Great tribulation. Also, Jesus said, then shall there be great tribulation. But Jesus said it in the context, and we've gone over this, in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. But they pull it out, and they use it for this futuristic tribulation following this non-existent rapture. Now, we have already shown the fallacy of the rapture doctrine. Again, my second message, Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which is supposed to be one of the proof texts for the rapture and 7-year tribulation. And we went into great detail and showed conclusively that nowhere does Daniel predict a rapture or a 7-year tribulation. So you find that in my second prophecy message. In Daniel 70 weeks. Again, these are the Hebrew Christians who were martyred and persecuted and murdered during the great Christian persecutions under, number one, the Pharisees, number two, Emperor Nero, and they are the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, we talked about the souls under the altar in the four horsemen message. You remember that? Is it coming back to you? You see, this is why I'm saying, if you don't watch the messages I've already preached and we go into the remaining texts, you're lost. And I'm sorry for those of you that are watching and haven't watched our previous messages, and you're just totally not fully comprehending this. And there's nothing I can do except encourage you to go back and watch all of the messages in sequence so you can understand what I'm saying now. These are the Hebrew Christian martyrs who were persecuted and murdered during the great Christian persecutions under the Pharisees and the Emperor Nero. These are the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 5 that we talked about in the Four Horsemen message. And also we expounded on the persecutions in the prophecy message 7. When did John write the book of Revelation? That message is key to understanding Revelation. And we talked about the persecutions. So that's what this passage is referring to. They came out of great tribulation. The Hebrew Christians under the Pharisees and Nero, persecuted, tortured, and murdered. The souls under the altar And the elder says to John, these are they which came out of great tribulation. He was talking specifically. Are you following me?
Yeah.
I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. Are you keeping up here? Specifically said that these were the souls of those that came out of the tribulation under the Pharisees and the Roman Emperor Nero. That is the reference to the Great Tribulation. So the next time you hear a Christian Zionist talking about the Great Tribulation yet to come, you can please enlighten them and let them know the Great Tribulation took place around 2,000 years ago when the Hebrew believers in Jerusalem were slaughtered and persecuted by the Pharisees and by the Emperor Nero. Those were the ones that came out of great persecution according to Revelation chapter 7. You still with me? Now turn to Revelation chapter 14. Again, Revelation is not written in strict chronological order, and there is much repetition. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, S-I-O-N, underline that. Very important, I'm going to talk about that. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. Excuse me. And the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. In chapter 7, the 144,000 were on earth and protected by God from the destruction of the Roman armies descending upon Jerusalem. The angels of destruction were being held back to give the time for the true covenant church, new covenant church, to be sealed and marked by the Spirit of God, protected, flee the city, etc. Here, the 144,000 are seen in heaven with the mark of God on their forehead, singing and worshiping before the throne of God. So in chapter 7, we see them in Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we see them in heaven. Now, a lot of essential doctrine is associated with all the things that we're reading. Please do not tune me out. These are essential Christian truths. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. Would you hold your place in your Bible and would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? And let's read these three verses together. We're talking about the 144,000 sealed by God, protected by God from the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we see them, 144,000, with the mark still on their head, but now they're in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, Old English, made us alive. Hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together, again, with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's elect, the truly blood-washed saints of God, those of us who have genuinely trusted Christ as our Savior, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We were raised with Christ when He arose from the dead. When Jesus, listen, when Jesus rose from the dead, we all rose with Him. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So we were raised when Jesus was raised from the dead, and we are sitting with Christ in heaven right now. In the spiritual mind of God, which we are so accustomed as fleshly beings to judge reality by the terms of physical and material. Unsaved people cannot even think outside of those terms. But many saved people also struggle because they have a tendency to walk in the flesh more than the spirit. And as such, they're always looking at reality from the lens of the physicality. God's reality is spiritual. And God's spiritual reality is more real than anything material that you can see or touch. Yeah. His reality is eternal. This podium is temporal. This building is temporal. Everything we see is temporal. Everything we touch is temporal. It's all going to die or to be burnt up in the ashes of God's judgment. The only thing that's going to last, the only thing that's real in eternal terms, are the spiritual realities from Almighty God. And God tells us that when He was raised from the dead, Christ, we were raised with Him, and hath, you see the word hath, you see that, hath, not will have, hath raised us up, hath seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already raised with Christ. God sees us as John saw in his vision in chapter 14. He saw the 144,000 in chapter 7 on earth being protected. But then in chapter 14, whoa, there's the 144,000. They're already in heaven. We are already sitting by Christ in heavenly places right now. Right now. Get that in your heart. Get that in your soul. You're already in heaven. You're already there. The only thing that we're waiting for is for the physical to catch up with the spiritual. That's the only thing we're waiting on. The soul, the spirit, in heavenly places, already in the mind of God, in the determination of God. All right, back to our text in chapter 14. Oh, I hope you got that. Mount Sion. It's not a misspelling. This is a totally different substance and meaning. Now, let me give you the historical background. Mount Sion was Mount Hermon in ancient Israel. The biblical reference to that is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 48. It is the tallest mountain in the area at over 9,000 feet. It's now located in the mountain range between Syria and Lebanon. It is very possibly could have been the mountain to which Jesus went when he was transfigured. I personally believe it was. Both Matthew and Mark say Jesus took Peter, James, and John into a high mountain. So Mount Hermon in Old Testament Israel was Mount Sion. And you can read that again, Deuteronomy 4, 48. Now here is the spiritual allegory of Mount Sion. Now take your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 12. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see this. It's amazing to me it shouldn't amaze me. It does, but it shouldn't. Preachers never preach on Mount Sion. And they don't teach their people the significance of it because they are dispensational futurists. So they don't understand it themselves. But here is the spiritual allegory as defined for us in Hebrews 12 by the Apostle Paul. Verse 18. Now please read with me every word. For ye are not come unto the mountain, that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch that mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What's he talking about here? What's he talking about here? Mount Sinai, where the old covenant began. Do you remember the messages that I talked about, the thunderings and the lightnings and the darkness and all that when God gave the old covenant to mankind? And then they did the same thing when God destroyed the old covenant with the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you remember these things? Please tell me I'm not wasting my time here. Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments and the old covenant began. He said, you are not, you, the New Covenant Church, you Hebrew Christians in the New Covenant Church, you're not come to Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant. Keep reading. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, S-I-O-N, and unto the city of the living God, read it, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. A lot of you are not clapping, and that's fine if you don't want to clap, but there's a lot of people watching us online, and I pray that they get the sense of approbation and enthusiasm from this audience when they watch this message. God help us. We are communicating to this family worldwide as one body. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, more about that later, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice that we, the new covenant church, are come unto Mount Zion, S-I-O-N, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, not Mount Zion, Z-I-O-N, which is the earthly Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. We've quoted before, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, Isaac and Hagar. These are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Today, it's not is. But when Paul wrote, it still was, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. In verse 28, now we, brethren, Lord help me. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. I hope the Holy Spirit is illuminating your understanding here. As Isaac was the children of promise, Isaac representing all of the children of Israel, as Isaac was chosen, as Isaac was the children of promise, now we are the children of promise. Who's we? The New Covenant Church. They were chosen under the Old Covenant from Mount Sinai. But now we are chosen by the new covenant, Mount Zion, which is the new Jerusalem. We do not answer to Mount Zion, Z-I-O-N, the old Jerusalem. We answer to Mount Zion, S-I-O-N, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the new covenant church. Now the phrase church of the firstborn, I'm not going to elaborate, but I am going to mention it a couple of times. Who's the church of the firstborn? This is the early church, the pre-destruction believers. The church of the firstborn were the pre-destruction church. Verse 4. Now these verses have caused so much unconscionable, bizarre interpretations by the Christian Zionists. It's just, I can't believe I actually believe this stuff. I can't believe I actually taught this stuff before. All right. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile or hypocrisy, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Okay? So he's still talking about these 144,000 in heaven. So this is where the Christian Zionists, the dispensational futurists, say that not only are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they are 144,000 male Jewish evangelists. But it's more than that. They are 144,000 Jewish male virgins evangelists. The lunacy of that defies imagination. Think about it. If this phrase is literal, if that is what God is really telling John through the book of Revelation, if the phrase is literal, then any male who is not a virgin is defiled with women, which would include any married man. Okay, preacher, come on, explain that to me. If these were true as it is interpreted, defiled with women, they're virgins, which means if they're not virgins, then they've been defiled with women. Even if they're married, they're not virgins, so they're defiled with women. Right? What insanity. That defies everything the Bible teaches about marriage and the holiness of it. The righteousness of it, the beauty of it, everything that God has taught about marriage. There's no such thing as a married man being defiled with his wife when he loses his virginity. Are you kidding me? This verse says they're virgins and they weren't defiled with women. What is this saying? First of all, this is an historical reference to the way the Midianitish women seduced the Israelite men into idolatry. Numbers 25, 1 through 4, and Numbers 31 in verse 16. That is the historical reference that any Hebrew Christian would recall in their thinking. But the application in our text is to the great whore of Revelation that seduced the nations. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, spiritual fornication. All nations. He's not talking about personal immorality. He's talking about a spiritual idolatry among the peoples of a nation with the great whore of Revelation. We'll study that when we get there. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication, spiritual fornication, with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Idolatry with the great whore, which is spiritual Babylon, and we'll talk about it when we get there, is likened to idolatry. He's talking about idolatry. He's saying that these true believers never fell into idolatry with the beast. That's how one way you can tell the true church from the false church. The false church commits idolatry with the beast. The true church does not. The true church would rather die than worship the beast. That's what he's talking about. Let me give you a comparative verse in James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Okay, wait. So, James is writing a letter to Christians. Is he saying that all of the Christians that he's writing to are literal, personal adulterers and adulteresses? Of course not. He's using a spiritual analogy. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's talking about spiritual idolatry to a beastly pagan system. Friendship with the world system, the beastly system, is idolatry, which God likens to spiritual adultery. It's all an illustration, a symbol, an allegory of a deep sin, which is the idolatrous activity of those who say they are Christians, but who indeed are worshiping a beastly system in this world. And they are betraying that they are not truly of the New Covenant Church, that they are in fact a phony church, because they would not be otherwise able to worship that beastly system. It's not a matter of a Christian not worshiping the beastly system. A true Christian cannot worship the beastly system. Cannot. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and He won't let you. The 144,000 in heaven are those who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you, Paul says, with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you, listen, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Using the same word that John is using here in our passage. That I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Spiritually. Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In our passage we just read, without fault before the throne of God. They were without fault before the throne of God. Who of us, who among us is without sin? Who among us is without fault? Who among us has not come short of the glory of God? Without fault before the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, we don't stand before God in our righteousness. We stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we stand without fault before the throne of God. And then in the passage, follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Of course, many, they're glad to follow Christ to the Mount of Transfiguration, but not too many want to follow Christ to Mount Calvary. But what did Jesus tell his disciples? Take up your cross daily and follow me. The true Christian will do that. He will pick up his cross daily and follow Christ. And then again, I want you to notice the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first fruits. Romans 8:23, I've already quoted it once. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 16:15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. And then James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, I've already said it once, the first fruits were the pre-destruction believers. They were the early church before the destruction of Jerusalem. They were the first fruits. Many Christians have since been the victims of Satan's persecutions. From the persecutions of the Pharisees, to the persecutions of Emperor Nero, to the persecutions of the Roman papacy, to the persecutions of the communist regimes, to the persecutions of Christians by antichrists today. They were the first fruits, but they weren't the last fruits. And then verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, now you might want to number these. Number one, fear God. Number two, give glory to God. Number three, the hour of his judgment is come. And number four, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. He says in the first part, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Via the persecution of the Jerusalem church by the Pharisees, Christians were scattered throughout the world, taking the gospel with them. The everlasting gospel preached to them that dwell on the earth. The disciples did that as Jesus commanded them to, from Jerusalem, they spread the gospel around the world. And the message of their preaching is given us. It's a 5-point outline that we just read. Number one, faith in Jesus, death and resurrection for salvation. That's the everlasting gospel. The gospel is not join the church. Our gospel is not be baptized in water. The gospel is not speak in tongues. The gospel is not keep the law of Moses. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. The second part of the message, fear God, not man. I mean, when you're going through persecution, the fury and the wrath of man can be very intimidating and foreboding. That fear God. Don't fear your persecutors. Fear God. Number three, give glory to God, not the beastly system. Quit magnifying the beastly system. I see these Christians, so-called, and preachers, so-called, all across the country that are glorifying the beastly system that right now is persecuting the people of God and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're proving that they're false Christians. They're proving that they're false apostles. You don't praise and honor the beastly system. You glorify God, who is God above all. And then number four, the hour of his judgment on Jerusalem is come. And that was the message they took as they preached the gospel. Judea, Samaria, around the world. That was the message they took. The gospel, faith in Christ, fear God, give glory to God. God is, the hour of God's judgment on Jerusalem is now come. And then number five, worship him as creator. Verse 7, worship him that made heaven and earth. We could spend quite a bit of time on this one, couldn't we? Amen. The devil is a very clever, very intelligent, conniving monster of evil. When he sold the scientific community on the theory of evolution, he damned the souls of multiple millions of people to a devil's hell. If you cannot accept God as your creator, you're going to have a very difficult time accepting that same God as your savior. Worship him as creator, the man who made heaven and earth. So here's the conclusion. The 144,000 represent not future Israelites, which have not existed since 70 AD, except as the spiritual children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, but the first fruits unto God and the church of the firstborn, which was written in heaven, namely, the 144,000 are the pre-destruction Hebrew Christians whom God sealed and delivered from the divine judgment inflicted upon the city of Jerusalem. Let's stand for prayer.